When the world had grown wicked in Noah's day, when every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, as Genesis 6 and verse 5 tells us, and the Bible also says in verse 6 that it grieved man, grieved God at his heart that he had made man, God had a plan. He had something that he was going to do in order to save mankind from his own wickedness. And we find that he told Noah in verse 14 of Genesis 6, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion that you shall make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And a window you shall make in the ark, and in a cubit you shall finish it above. And the door of the ark shall you set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shall you make it. And behold, I do bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And so God had a plan to save man from his own wickedness. And in that plan, he gives Noah, who had found grace in his sight, specific instructions to build something that would save him and his household, and really, ultimately, mankind. Later on, when God had saved the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and brought them out into the wilderness, gave them a law at Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments, 613 of them, in addition to the Ten Commandments, God also had a plan for his people. And the plan involved a way in which he could be their God and they could be his people, that he could dwell among them. And of course, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the commands of God and receiving the plans that God has and the patterns that he has for his people, they fall into idolatry. They begin worshiping a golden calf. Aaron fashioned it. They took all of their jewelry and they put it together and fashioned this golden calf, and they were bowing down to it. And so Moses, when he comes down from the mount, breaks the Ten Commandments. He's angry with the people. And instead of building at that moment the tabernacle in the midst of God's people, Moses then builds a tent of meeting outside the camp, not within the camp, but outside the camp, through which people, if they want to ask a question, would have to leave and go outside the camp and talk with Moses. And Moses there spoke with God face to face, and his face shined as the sun because he had been in the presence of God. But you notice that the tent of meeting was not in the midst of God's people as the tabernacle was intended to be. But after God shows Moses his glory in Exodus 33, in Exodus 34, Moses said in verse 9, "Lord, if it will please you, if you will please dwell among us, for this is," or because this is, "a stiff-necked people, and we need you among us." And God grants that request, and they are able to build the tabernacle that you find all of the directions for as you read in Exodus chapters 24 through 31 about all the furniture and the coverings of that tabernacle, that tent where God would dwell among his people. And so as they travel through the wilderness, if you turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 2, you find that Israel camped around that tabernacle, that they surrounded that tabernacle, and God was in the midst of his people. And so in both of these Old Testament examples, God had a plan to save his people and to dwell among them. Now, as we open our Bibles to the New Testament, we find that there are very similar things that we can find in the New Testament. God has a plan for us today to be saved and to dwell in his presence, for him to be among us. And the ultimate pattern, the ultimate plan that God has for our salvation is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the pattern, he is the plan. A lot of times when we begin to talk about the church and the people of God and how God's people should behave and how they should worship and how they should serve him, a lot of times people kind of recoil at that because they don't want to get into all of those details. And I think that sometimes the problem is they do not see the connective tissue between Jesus the person and the plan or the pattern that is laid out in the New Testament. And so what I wanted to do for this lesson, and then also for the next lesson, I'm dividing this up into two, so you all should be thankful, right? Instead of trying to cram it all into one. Next Sunday morning that I preached, we're going to finish up the next part of this. But I want us to look at how Jesus, the person, is the foundation of the pattern that we find in the New Testament for the church. You remember last week we talked about how Jesus said he would build his church. And if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, you find that that's the promise that he made. He tells the disciples, after they have come to the conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they focus in on his identity, who he really is, it is then that Jesus makes the promise, upon this rock, that is, upon me, upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he says, I will build my church. Jesus is the foundation of it. Jesus is the basis of the church. The church is nothing but a group of people that acknowledge and trust and obey that fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is Lord of our lives. And everything that we have as the church that we're doing is really an outgrowth or an unpacking of that acknowledgement and that trust and that commitment. And so Jesus, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's saying that he is the basis of it. Jesus is our ultimate pattern. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find in verse 21 that the Bible says that Jesus is our example, that he set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, particularly there talking about suffering. So Jesus is our ultimate example. He is the basis upon which we should live our lives as Christians. And so Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now, I mentioned that a lot of times people don't see the connective tissue between Jesus, the person, and between the details of the church. And I hope that maybe we can bridge that gap a little bit as we study these things in this lesson. You know, there are people today that say, give me the man, but not the plan. Give me Christ, but not the church. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is the plan. He's the one that we should base our lives on. You can't separate the plan. You can't separate the pattern from Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is attractive to us, and he should be. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. But the person of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which all of these grow out, and all of these are seen in the New Testament. And so we're looking at Jesus as the pattern or the example by which we should live our lives. And it is important for us to recognize, perhaps we as the church sometimes don't recognize the person of Jesus as much as we should, as the foundation of the church. We go right into the details. And we don't, you know, God did not send us a catechism. He didn't send us a bunch of questions and answers. Now, he sent us his word, but what is it based on? He sent us a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and every facet of Christ's church is based on that person. It has its root, it has its basis, its foundation stone in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look this morning at this architectural idea of building things according to the pattern. And Sunday evenings this year, we're looking at agricultural figures that we should use in our lives. Of course, Jesus does use those on some occasions. Like in John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But you can't help but see as you read the New Testament that there are several references to this idea of an architectural pattern, that Jesus is building something and that we are part of that building, that we are stones. We are part of that building that he is erecting. That he erected in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. We're part of the church of the living God. We are living stones. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament foreshadows. 1 Peter chapter 3, you remember that we started off today by looking at Noah. And you remember that we said that Noah built this ark according to the pattern. Why? So that he could be saved. In his house, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you go in your Bibles and you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 And you find in verse 20 what Peter says. He says, there were some souls that were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, just as salvation was found within that ark, so salvation is found within Jesus Christ based on his resurrection. When somebody is baptized, they are put down into the water and they're raised to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus was raised from the dead in new life. And so what you have is you have that pattern shown in the life of Jesus that we today are saved by water. We're saved by water baptism, whereby we are connected with the blood of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6 says. And then consider what the New Testament says about the tabernacle and the relation of the tabernacle to what Jesus did. You remember that when Moses was being given all those details of the tabernacle, some of which we try to just read through real quickly, just to get through them, that God said in Exodus 25 and verse 9, according to all that I showed you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, you shall make it. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus, and he says that all those Old Testament patterns, all the things in the tabernacle, serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished by God that he should make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that you make all things according to the pattern that is showed you in the mount. And the point that the Hebrews writer is building up to is this: those were shadows of the reality that was to come in Jesus Christ. And so here you have these Old Testament examples of God giving a pattern to follow in building something, whether it was the ark or whether it was the tabernacle. And as God's people today under the new covenant, we are to be people that are patterning our lives after Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that pattern. If we want to be saved, if we want God to dwell among us, then we've got to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking today then at what the Bible says about this pattern. Because just as the tabernacle, you know, dwelt among God's people in the Old Testament, John 1:14 says that God sent a person. It says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is literally tabernacled among us. So God came among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's pursue this architectural idea of building things according to the pattern, according to the blueprint that God has set forth in his word. Now, we've mentioned how Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church upon this rock, upon the fact that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the foundation. And the Bible goes on to point out that he absolutely must be the foundation, and all of us as members are built on him. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you find that Paul says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Notice this. You are God's building. And so we are looking at this architectural image that the New Testament tells us. And it says that we are God's building as Christians. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man built thereon. Perhaps he's talking about how he started the congregation at Corinth based on Jesus Christ. After he left, after 18 months from Corinth, Apollos came in and he converted more people. That's basically what happened as we study the history of Acts. And then he goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 3, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, notice verse 11, and here's the key. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are some people that try to say Matthew 16, Peter is the foundation of the church. The church is built on Peter. Now, there are people that have gone to the Greek and they get all detailed in that. You don't have to do that. The Bible says here clearly in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the basis. He is the foundation stone upon which the church is built. And now all of us, we are building materials that are built on that foundation stone, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. If any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, there are days of testing. You know, Peter talked about how there's a fiery trial that is to try you. You know, we don't necessarily recognize this in our area of the world, but do you know that there are a lot of people that are being killed for the name of Christ all around the world that are going through fiery trials? As Brother Jerry pointed out in our Bible class, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's a theology of suffering, and there are trials that will come our way as Christians. And God wants us to be the right type of material that can withstand the day of fire, the trial of fire. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that having done all to stand in that evil day, that day of temptation, that day of trial. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He says what kind of building material you are in this building will be revealed by the fire. Now, how do you suppose wood, hay, and stubble is going to hold up in the day of fire? Not as good as gold, silver, and precious stones. Let me ask you, what kind of building material are you? What kind of building material am I? If I get some sort of trial that I'm going through, do I just give up? Am I just burn up and I'm done? Or do I stick with it? Can the Lord's church count on me? Am I like gold or silver or precious stones? Or am I somebody that's like wood, hay, or stubble? So, 1 Corinthians 3 gives this image that you are God's building. And what we're doing by adding people to the Lord's church is adding more to this building. Now, if any man's work abide, if they pass through the fire of tribulation, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work be burned, he'll suffer loss. You know, it's a sad thing to see your converts be burned up and not make it through the trials and temptations of life. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. He's got to go through his own trials. And then he goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God? That is God's building, you remember, in the Old Testament. And this is given several times in the New Testament as well, this idea of a building, this idea of God's building, the temple, and its ultimate realization in us, the church today, a living building, a building of people. And so in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Bible says about Jesus, it says that the foundation of God stands sure. And we decide what kind of vessels we are in the master's house. Jesus is the foundation, and we are part of the house. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So when we open our New Testaments, who wrote the New Testament? The apostles and prophets of the first century. And we're built upon that. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And you know, the cornerstone of a building is that stone that you set, that you make sure it's square, it's plumb, everything's right with it, because everything else in the foundation and really of that building is going to be based on that cornerstone. And some old buildings that you look at, they have that big cornerstone and they have maybe some engravings in it. And Jesus is our cornerstone. He's the pattern. You know, we have a perfect cornerstone. And we're basing our lives based off of that perfect cornerstone that's set. And so that's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. And Ephesians goes on to say in verse 17 that we might be grounded in love of Jesus Christ, that Christ might dwell in our hearts. And notice this idea of grounded, and the word there in the original is this idea of the foundation of a building, to lay the groundwork of it. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says that the whole body is fitly joined together. It's compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of the measure of every part to make increase of the body. Notice this. Unto the edifying of itself in love. Now there it's giving the picture of a body, but then notice he switches over to edifying itself in love, and the original word there means to build a dwelling. And we kind of get an English word from this. The English word edifice is a building, right? And that's what it comes from, is this original word here. So we're building up this temple, this building of God, and our foundation is Jesus Christ. And so we are the church. We are this building of God, and we've got to make sure that we're following things according to the pattern. If you don't follow the pattern, things are going to be out of square, they're not going to be plumb, things are not going to come together. It's not going to work. We've got to follow the blueprint. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "To whom coming," about Jesus, "as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also are lively," or living stones, "built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So Jesus is the foundation, and we are the building. Maybe I've belabored that enough. Now, I want us for the rest of the time, in the rest of this lesson and the next lesson, to look at how Jesus serves the church and how then we can serve based on him being the pattern. How we should live our lives and what we should take from the fact that Jesus is this crucial part of the church, this foundation of the church. So the first thing I want to look at is what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:23. It says that he is the head of the church and the savior of the body. You remember Ephesians says that the church is the body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And so Jesus is the savior of the church. Now, as individuals, none of us live perfectly. We have a perfect foundation stone that we're trying to live according to. But none of us can live perfectly like Jesus, can we? All of us fall short. In fact, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good thing is, just as God had a plan back in Noah's day, just as he had a plan for Israel in giving the pattern of the tabernacle, so God has a plan today. In John 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." He's got a plan. He's got a plan for us to be saved through Jesus Christ, but we've got to respond to that. Now, in the book of Romans, you have, as the overall picture in the book of Romans, this fact that God has a plan for saving man. God has a plan to justify man, to bring man back to himself. Even though man is the one that has sinned, God has a way, a plan for man to come back and be in fellowship with him. That's what Romans 1:16, the key verse of the whole book, says, that the gospel is God's plan of salvation. It's God's power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, at the beginning of the book of Romans, you find this mentioned in Romans 1 and verse 5, the obedience of the faith. The reason that they were preaching the gospel to everybody in the first century, the reason that Paul wanted to come to Rome, is because he had received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And then at the end of the book of Romans, you have in verse 25 of chapter 16, the last chapter there, "To him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the beginning, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations," notice, "for the obedience of faith." There are people in the religious world that will say, well, all you need is faith, you don't need obedience. That's a false dichotomy. The Bible doesn't present that picture. The Bible talks about obedience of the faith. The Bible talks about how we have a living, active faith that causes us to do something. Not just acknowledge something in our minds and live however we want, but actually changes the way that we behave. So the human response to this action of God of sending his son is detailed in the New Testament. Jesus is the savior of the church, but those in the church, as we looked at last week, are people that have obeyed the gospel. And so it's not just trusting, it's not just acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's actually trusting him. Alyssa and I were talking about this last night. We heard somebody talking about imagining this big chasm and a bridge over it. And the point was made, you can say, well, I believe a bridge is there. You can acknowledge its existence and assent to it in your head. But you don't really have true trust in it unless you're willing to walk across it. Now, we are separated from God by our sins. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he cannot. So the reason that we are separated from God is our sin. There's this chasm of sin. And the only way that I can get from one side to the other is to go through Jesus Christ. He's the bridge. But guess what? I've got to take the steps across the bridge. I've got to trust Jesus enough to obey him. Amen. I can't just say, well, I assent to the fact that there's a bridge there, but I'm not going to step out on it. That's not living faith. That's not trusting faith. So what we find in the New Testament over and over again, every time that somebody obeyed the gospel, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and that belief moved them to repent of their sins, to change their life. And then they confessed that faith before people, and they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins, and they were united with Christ then. You know, Romans 7 tells us that that they had become dead to the law, that that might be married to Christ. That's an interesting figure. You think about getting married. You know, there was a lot of preparations that went into me getting married to Alyssa. First of all, we had a relationship first where I began to love her and trust her, right? I began to have faith in her that she would do right by me. And then once we decided, hey, we're going to get married, you know, I asked her, and thankfully she said yes. Thankfully her dad said, gave me permission. I didn't think he would at first, but he did. He might be regretting that now. But that's moving along, and then, you know, we got a marriage license, and it kind of dawns on me, well, we probably need a place to live, don't we? So I've got to do a lot of changing in my living arrangements, because living in a dorm with a towel that I've been using for 2 months is probably hanging up. That's probably not good living conditions. So I had to get an apartment. I had to change my life around, right, because I'm getting married. But I could have done all those things, but until the final saying of I do, where we're pronounced husband and wife, where at that point we are united as in holy matrimony as husband and wife, she's not my wife. I'm not her husband. We're not one yet. So it is when we commit to Jesus Christ. At first, we might read about him or hear about him in a sermon, and we might begin to say, I can trust him. But that means that then we have to change our lives. We have to repent. And then we have to openly confess that before others. And then when we're baptized, we've made that commitment. We're united with him in baptism, Romans 6 says. We become one with him in his death, that we might be one with him in his resurrection. And so Jesus, as the Savior of the church, you see how what we do is an outgrowth of his relationship to the church, to us. And the last thing I want to look at this morning, because I know I'm running out of time, and like I said, this is a two-part sermon, so I don't want to go too far. Somehow they can make make twice as much money if they split a movie into two parts, so I'm taking a tip from Hollywood here. The Bible also says that Jesus is the high priest of the church. If you go in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, you find that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, that we have a high priest of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, since we have this high priest over the house of God, verse 21, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The priest under the Old Testament was the individual who went to God on behalf of the people. If you worshiped under the Old Testament, you had to worship through the priest. He was the one that went into that tabernacle. He was the one that later went into that temple that was the permanent structure that replaced the tabernacle. He was the one that went to God to worship on your behalf. And in the Old Testament, if you weren't a priest, worship was kind of a spectator sport. But guess what? We're under the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He didn't go into a tent. He didn't go into a building. He went into heaven itself with his own blood as our high priest. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says that we are a priesthood, as Christians. We're a holy priesthood. Verse 9 of that chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood. And so when we come together like this, when we assemble, we are priests offering sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. We are able to draw nigh to him because to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, Hebrews 13 and verse 15 tells us this. By him, that is by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When we pray, when we sing songs, we are offering a sacrifice to God. And you know, all throughout the Old Testament, that God only accepted the sacrifices that he specified. Ask Cain if you can just give whatever sacrifice you want. Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted. You ask, in Leviticus 10, you ask the two sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire to the Lord, if somehow you can just offer anything that you want. And you'll find that, you know, they died. You can't do that. So we offer what God specified. People wonder, you know, why are you all so caught up about what you do in worship, about this or that, and you know, why you have to say, well, Ephesians 5:19 says that we sing and make melody in our hearts, and Colossians 3:16 says that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly and we should sing, and you emphasize that so much. Because worship is not a spectator sport today. All of us are priests of God. All of us are to participate. This is not something where one individual gets up and just shows his talent, or a small group of individuals just show their talent on something. All of us are offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Hebrews 13, 15, we're giving the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice, as a praise to his name. And so when we come together to worship him, it's about him. And it's about all of us worshiping him the way that he has specified. Just as the high priest had to follow all of those, you know, Leviticus is a pretty painstaking book. I don't know if you're at that point in your Bible reading. There's a lot of details in there. Why is God so hung up about the details of worship in the Old Testament? Well, today, we're priests. Should we be concerned about the way that we approach, that we draw nigh to God? We should. John, in chapter 4 of John, Jesus says to the woman at the well that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the Father, verse 23 says, it says that the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him. There are false worshipers. There are people that get up and all they're doing is just giving attention to themselves. But there are true worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. The foundation of worship is God is the one to be worshipped, not man. And the attitude of worship is that we're seeking to worship him and not ourselves. And so when we assemble, like they did in the first century, you know, it was an important day. Acts 20, verse 7, they came together on that first day of the week in order to remember the Lord's death. Why? Through the Lord's Supper, because they've been bought by that. And so that first day of the week, that's what Dave Trimble was reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 11. They came together in order to take the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord's death, and how he as the high priest went to God for us. And so the purpose for us to come together is to remember what Christ has done as our high priest and to offer sacrifices to God as a holy priesthood. And so in all of our activities that we're doing in worship, whether we're talking about God's word, whether we're praying, whether we're giving, whether we're taking the Lord's Supper, whether we're singing, all of these things are things to be done because Jesus Christ is our high priest. So you see, Jesus is the foundation of everything we do in the church. Now, I know that I've run out of time, but next time that I speak, I'm going to be talking about how Jesus is the shepherd and how those that are shepherds should pattern their lives after Jesus, the shepherd. How Jesus came to serve, and those that are deacons or those that serve in other ways should pattern their lives after him. How Jesus was a teacher, and all of us as teachers of God in our various facets of life and in the church should pattern our lives after Jesus. You see, everything that the church does really is an embodiment of Jesus Christ. It's really continuing his ministry in this world where he no longer is presently physically with us, but spiritually with us. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the person upon which the church is built. And Jesus will give salvation to those that obey him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And becoming be made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, the provider of eternal salvation to those who obey him. So if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the Lord, if you haven't entered into the church that he will save, we invite you to do so. Maybe you have done the first things where you've believed, repented, confessed, and you've been baptized, and you've wandered away. You know, again, like we said, none of us are perfect. But thankfully, God has a plan for us to come back to him through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5 verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We as the people of God are trying to live our lives based on Jesus Christ, the person, the plan, the pattern of God. Are you doing so? Can we help you in any way spiritually? Why not come? Well, together we stand while we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, bring in thy burden and thou shalt be blessed, he will not turn thee away, calling today, calling today. Is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, listen to his voice. Hear him today, they who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today.
Be seated, please.